Well, we're starting on a new book tonight, and it's an epistle, and the Epistle of James. And I've chosen this book, really, because there are so many similarities between the same thoughts and theme as the Sermon on the Mount that I felt particularly attracted to this book for that reason. It is a book in olden times where there has been a great deal of controversy about it, and Martin Luther is often quoted by misquoting him. This is done, isn't it, by taking a phrase out of a sentence and making it sound bad. He called it that right dry epistle, and that's what everybody remembers. But that isn't what he said, but that's what happens when people take half a sentence. As compared to Romans and Ephesians and such like, it is a right straw epistle. Now, that's different. What he's saying is that you do not find in James only references. You do not have great long passages on justification by faith and so on. It's rather on the practicalities of the Christian life. But if we are looking for an Ephesian type or a Colossian type or a Roman type epistle, we don't find it. So compared to that, there is a great difference. But you can well imagine how people have taken advantage of such a statement. It used to be at the back of the book, and Hebrews as well. It was a long time before some of the books were accepted into the canon of Scripture. There has been dispute over the writer of the Epistle of James, but it seems that they fall pretty equally into two camps. One camp would say that it is somebody similar to James who knew the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other camp says, well, it is James. Well, really, after all these years, you wonder what difference there can be in that. But it is James. There's a long argument for it, pages and pages, and I won't weary you with those. Many people say, don't they, when they're arguing against the faith, they say, I'm a Sermon on the Mount man. Or they say, I'm an Epistle of James man. And what they mean by that is that they believe in Christian ethics and not in the fundamentals of the faith. And of course, if you take these things, if you take James out of the New Testament, then you wouldn't get the full picture of the New Testament. Similarly, if you took the Sermon on the Mount out of the Gospels, and with no cross or resurrection, you would get a very different picture again. That is always a very dangerous thing, or taking half a sentence or something out of its context. It can give a very distorted view indeed. Now then, here we take James as it is placed in the context of the whole of Scripture and of the New Testament. It is written around about the year 60. About 10 years later, circa 50-60, something like that. But 10 years after he wrote it anyway, James was martyred, and we know that. James was the brother of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has also a brother who's written in this Bible, and that's Jude. So that's kind of things we can have in mind regarding who's written it and who he's related to, Jesus Christ himself. He's a brother. The aim and the burden that he has in this epistle, may be put like this, that Christians might not fail to recognize or to give practical expression to the moral implications of their faith. But you will find, nevertheless, that there are windows that show the meaning of the faith as well. But we'll come to them as we go along. But the main theme is really on a behavior pattern. And so he's concerned about if a person comes to the Lord, that their behavior and their belief should be well wedded together. That's the concern and the burden that we find here. The first verse then, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. We know of he was particularly concerned, if we went really into the background of James, regarding just Jewish Christians, and perhaps he would have been those not so kindly disposed towards Gentiles in the controversy that there was at the beginning of the Christian church. But nevertheless, here we have to take it, and we do take it as meaning the scattered churches throughout Christendom. The letter is not to one church, it is to Christians generally. So he sends them greeting as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So he is an important figure, he's a leading figure. So what he has to say is of some importance too, because he is a spiritual man. Now then, when we look then, we really start, don't we, in verse 2 on the letter proper. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that he may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now then, if we look at the verse 2 then, the trials and the meaning of that word. Now, I'm sure that in the various versions that we have, that we'll have different words there. But we'll just look at the word itself. It's a word that has a two-sided meaning to it, and you can take either. It all depends how you're using it. It has outward trials or inward temptations. So you can take it either. The word itself can be taken either way. Outer trials or inward temptations. But here, because we have the word diverse trials, many trials, manifold trials, we take it to mean outward testings or outward trials. So it would be that rather than inward temptation. My brethren, count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations, that when various trials, testings, afflictions come upon the Christians. Now, what were they faced with? They were in the early church, and many of them very rapidly had to face persecution. And that wouldn't particularly be mature Christians. And by mature Christians, I mean those who have walked with the Lord for a number of years and have grown steadily in grace. And when persecution would come along, you'd expect them, well, to be so well grounded in the faith that they would stand. And so they should, and I dare say they did. But really, it isn't exactly like that. Some of these are very new Christians, very new. And they're thrown almost immediately into the deep end of the turmoil of the anti-Christian feeling of the age, of any age for that matter. And so they have to. Very often, our idea today is to nurture, to nourish, to cuddle, to coddle, to care, in a way that's really quite artificial. We should care, that's true. But we can sometimes feel that as if we had to treat them rather differently. But it's not so when persecution comes. Persecution comes to the young Christian if he's only been a Christian a day, in exactly the same way as to a Christian who's been a Christian for 50 years. But the thing to remember is, they both have the same grace. They both have the same Saviour. And they are both promised the same strength. Otherwise, we would be considering that the number of years qualify a person a little more, that they have more strength. They haven't got more strength. They've only received more strength from the Lord on life's journey. The source of the strength is always God. It's always God himself. But he's concerned about the new converts. And he starts straight away with his concern. And he's concerned also, you see, as we go along, that in this turbulent time that they're living in, that they should acquit themselves well as Christians, in death and in life if they're spared. So however it is, and however their opponents look upon them, that they will see that they are unmistakably the Lord's people. And that they know how to draw on the strength and the grace of God. So that's a kind of picture that we have here. So he goes straight into his subject. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. So he's taking it for granted that is what's going to happen. Now then, it's not the kind of thing we talk about. The spirit of the age is entertainment, enjoyment, thrills, kicks, startling things. That's the spirit of the age. But it's not the spirit that we find in the New Testament. The spirit we find in the New Testament is that the Christian must be warned almost straight away, you see here, that he will be opposed. He will have opposition. And not to say that to him is to deceive him. Otherwise, he'd be thinking, ah, well, here I am a Christian, and I'm in for a lot of exciting kicks and thrills and so on. But not so. He will suffer affliction because he is a Christian. Because of their faith, and only because they have believed. Only because of that. Now, the astounding thing we have here is, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now, how can that be? Now, let's look at the word fall. When you fall into divers temptations, this does not mean falling into sin here. The word, if we follow it, is found in the Gospel of Luke. And I'll just read you the verse 10, chapter 10, verse 30. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. Something he couldn't help. Something that he encountered. So the word fall here is close to the word events or encounter. So you have this man, James, now addressing these people and saying, when you now, in your Christian life, encounter manifold trials, manifold difficulties, manifold afflictions. The word also used, you see, there's also for that manifold grace. In 1 Peter 4:10, the manifold grace of God, and he's building up to that. So that as there are manifold trials, there is manifold grace. As there are plenty of trials, there is plenteous grace as well. But he wants them to recognize so that they don't say suddenly, ah, well, this shouldn't happen to me. I'm a Christian. I can't understand why there's opposition. So we must understand immediately that when we become Christian, we are alien to the world. We are alien to religion. Whatever it call itself, whatever name it has, when there is true faith in a person's heart, Satan, of course, himself, driving all these things, will drive things even the harder and make it more difficult. Now, temptation, trials that we encounter for the faith. Now, may I say there for a moment, for the faith. There are some things that we suffer because of folly. Or our own mistakes. And they can make a person very unhappy. But it is because of their own folly, their own mistakes, their own foolishness. They have brought those things upon themselves. And they may be very sorry and very sad and feel that they're suffering. But that isn't suffering that we're talking of here. This suffering is special. This suffering can give you joy. The other has no joy belonging to it. It only has self-pity and misery and has no marks of grace at all about it. We just collect that because of our own stupidity and our own folly during our lives. But if it is for the faith that we suffer, he wants them immediately to realize it is an honor. It is an honor. It is something very special about it. Now then, our Savior says, or rather, he tells us to take our cross up. Now, the cross is unique. You cannot take up the cross of Jesus Christ. That's unique. But there is a sense when you become a Christian that you carry a cross. It isn't the cross of Calvary. It isn't the cross of redemption. But there is a sense where take up thy cross, the Savior said, if thou art my disciple be, which is put in a hymn, the words that I quoted earlier to you. There is a sense of that. Now then, yet at the same time, he's saying, count this all joy. Now, what a strange thing to say. Now, how can that be? Because to me, that's on the surface of it, seems an astonishing and an astounding thing to say. Because we moan, don't we? And we grumble. But mainly we mourn and grumble because it is self-inflicted things, or self-pity, things because of our own folly. But if we suffer for the faith, it has a quality about it which is quite other, which is quite different. And there is a triumph in it. There's a grace in it. And there is a joy in it. Now, I'll give you some verses for us to look at. If you'd like to look at the obvious ones, first of all, in 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, and verses 6 and 7. Now, here, there again, you see, Peter is writing to scattered Christians, and he's concerned about the fiery trials that they're going through. He's very worried about these things. Wherein he greatly rejoices. You see, if you remember, we read in verse 2 in James, count it all joy, not just a meager skinny joy, but count it all joy. In Peter, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through, here we are, manifold temptations. There we are, divers manifold trials. There's nothing wrong in the word temptation there, so long as you remember that you have been tried, tempted, tried, with its one of its meanings. Encounters, afflictions. What for? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, this is a quality of Christianity that we need to look at. Now, what have our chapels and churches produced over the last century or so? Well, don't we often hear people saying things like this? You better keep his cap straight. You better not offend him. Or if you offend him, you won't see him for months. Now, this kind of thing, why? Because we are dealing either with people who haven't got grace in their heart, or who have grace in their heart, but know nothing about the victory of the new man, and are still allowing the flesh to dominate their lives, and self. And so they pout, and want to bring attention to themselves. And that's the kind of thing that we're plagued with in the century that we're living in. But in true Christianity, there's triumph. You see, count it all joy. There is triumph. Not when they're suffering for their folly, but when they're suffering for their faith and for what they stand for. So here in Peter, he says, well, you're going to have a really tough time. You're going to have opposition from all sorts of quarters. Many of you are going to die for your faith, but nevertheless, it'll do your faith a great deal of good. It'll polish your faith up. It'll throw you on the Lord. It'll do it that you do not throw yourself on people, or friends, or anybody, but it'll throw you entirely on the Lord. This is what it'll do for you, this tribe, that you might see the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you will greatly rejoice in the middle of all that. Do you remember yesterday with Moses? The secret of Moses is found in Hebrews. Do you remember when he said he forsook Egypt, fearing not the wrath of Pharaoh, as seeing one who is invisible? Things that are absolutely astounding, the story of Moses during his life, where with his stutter and his stammer, that he was trying to tell Pharaoh what God was saying. You know, you wondered how he could cope, and especially when Pharaoh then threatened him with his life and all sorts of things and so on. Yet, we are told in Hebrews that he was there as seeing one who is invisible. What is this? What is this secret? It is the secret of the person who appreciates that union with Christ and that great closeness with their blessed Savior and walk with the Lord. And so that whatever afflictions that they may be, that they will not swerve in their faith. They will continue constant in their belief and in their behavior. Now, in 1 Peter 2:20, if I remember rightly. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your fault, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. There's that aspect as well. So if you are buffeted, and you're doing it for the sake, and it is because of your faith and your stand, it is acceptable with God. Now, that's a little glimpse there. Look at it again. My brethren, it's a lovely address. My brethren, my friends, my loved ones. I want you to count, to regard, to count it as all joy, as great joy, when you fall into diverse temptations. I want you to remember the joy of the Lord. You know, in the Philippian epistle, rejoice, and again I say, rejoice. Well, how can we rejoice? If we have peace with God and peace of heart. If we take seriously a verse that I love very much, great peace have they which love thy law. Do you remember the remainder of it? I read it every day, and nothing shall offend them. And nothing. Nothing shall offend them. Count it all joy when you fall into manifold events, encounters, afflictions, things that come for you. If it's for your faith we're talking about, count it all joy. So he starts there. And I'm sure that if they were young in the faith, or perhaps not really responding as yet as they should, that they found it a little difficult to grasp that. They would have understood it better, say, counted all misery and all pout, or something or another, or make many complaints, or this, that, and the other. He said, no, it's not like that at all. If you are a Christian, you're in a new dimension altogether. He's really saying what would be in Romans, particularly, and Ephesians and Colossians too, that be what you are, the new man in Christ, and don't let the flesh live as if it was the old man that dominated, but it is the new man, and the new man can draw on the resources of God's grace, and because he can do that, he can overcome the flesh that wants to behave like this, that wants to be angry, that wants to show malice, that wants to do that, and so on. He can overcome. A Christian can behave in the flesh because he's in the flesh, but he's no need to behave in the flesh. And it's so easy to see when they do behave in the flesh. So easy, but there's no need for that. We can overcome because we are new in Christ. And because of that too, he says, we are able to have joy even in the most difficult of times. Now, what is this joy? Now, I'd like to look at another verse here now. It is some kind of identification with the Saviour. Because remember, we're talking about joy, not when everything is happy and nice and lovely and sweet, and everybody is saying nice things about you, and there's very little opposition, and things are going fine. And that isn't a very artificial thing, really, because the Christian church doesn't often have times like that. But it can happen sometimes. But when there are attacks on the faith and on your life and so on, your Christian life, in Philippians 3 verse 10, is a very lovely verse by Paul. Now, Paul is the one who said, if you remember, he said, of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, that he knew him. But here he says that I may know him. Well, both are true. He knew him as Saviour, and yet you do not exhaust your knowledge of Jesus Christ because of whom he is, that I may know him. Now, how shall I know more of him? How shall I know more of Jesus Christ in this life? To just put in a little bit by Amy Carmichael here, he hath not travelled far, who hath no wound, no scar. If we say that we're in a battle and we haven't got any wounds and our uniform is as smart as the first day we had it, we might say, where have you been? In some kind of refrigerator or something, or some place of safety, or on some shelf far away. He hath not travelled far, who hath no wound, no scar, that I may know him. What is it about him? He was wounded, and he had scars, and he had bruises. Now, all that he had was for our benefit, and there is a uniqueness about that which belongs to Jesus Christ. Yet, in some remarkable way, there is an area where we can share, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, his resurrection is unique, of course it is, but that we can share something of a reflection of the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. You can know something of his power, not his actual resurrection power, but something of it that can be mediated to us, and of his sufferings. We can't be with him on Calvary. We do not share in something that he alone could pay. We do not share there. But there is an area somewhere, a mysterious area, where we are allowed to join in the fellowship of his suffering. Now then, that's a strange thing, to share in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now, when you begin to consider things like that, well, it brings a new dimension to the Christian faith. I don't know if I gave this illustration or not. I forget. I never put illustrations down. But a long time ago in Cardiff, when I was not a Christian, I was a school teacher at the time, there was an after-church rally. I used to go to all those rallies, and I didn't know what they were about, but I felt it was the right and the proper thing to do, and went to these rallies. And there was one held in a cinema in town, because that then was the largest building that could hold all the chapel people, many of them who were coming, mainly, I suppose, the younger element came. And do you remember a man called Toyohiko Kagawa, a Japanese? Do you remember that name? I wonder how many people remember that name. Or am I the only one who remembers? Well, he came to Cardiff. I can see some of you remember, yes. Well, he was a nephew to the Emperor of Japan. His father was the Emperor's brother. And Toyohiko became a Christian. And his father was so angry that he made him strip and gave him a shirt and threw him out of the home. And so he went to live in the slums of Tokyo. And he gave an account, a remarkable account, of how he stood for Christ there and how he suffered. And eventually, towards the end of that war, the emperor himself came. There was a big fuss in the slum area when the emperor and all his people that kind of surrounded him came and knocked the door out to Yohiko's house. It was only a one-room place, and asked for advice. Strange, really. But that's not the point I'm bringing to you. He did something quite unexpected. He hadn't done it anywhere else. And why he did it in Cardiff, I don't know. Quite suddenly, he ripped his shirt in front of us, and you could see the most cruel gashes and scars, which shocked us all. And he said, with a smile, "These are my medals from Jesus." He didn't mourn about them at all. He gave us an account of some of them happened, but not in a mourning, miserable way, but in a triumphant way. These were medals given to me by Jesus. Now, I'm not trying to give us a martyr complex. What I'm trying to say is, unfortunately, the complex we have today, that we must enjoy everything. Did we enjoy it? Was it nice? Was it lovely? And the spirit of the age has overtaken the idea of the church as a church. It is really a church at war. At war against the powers of Satan. She's at war, always at war. She's never at peace, always at war. And she will always be attacked from without and from within. There always will be And so we must not expect, you know, that we're going to have an easy time. When a person becomes a Christian, yes, he can say, well, I can have, you know, you can say the wrong things regarding Christian. If you become a Christian, well, you'll feel nicer, yes, well, maybe, but that's not the object of the exercise. If you become a Christian, it's to the glory of God. And in it you have your salvation. But in this world, you stand for the faith. And this world is opposed to the faith of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this is this man's burden. He's genuinely concerned about it. Now, then, nevertheless, he's saying, how can we get this joy? Now, I'm giving you a hint, aren't I? There's Toyohiko Kagawa, how he triumphed in affliction. And in great sorrow he had too in his life, and yet he triumphed in it all. Now then, there is in that and other ways an identification in the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, it's a mysterious thing. You do not share in the suffering of the cross in its purity, but you share in something of the suffering of Christ. And there is something in it which is beautiful and very, very precious. In a very, very ordinary way, when people have a certain complaint or a certain illness, and if they're with friends who are very healthy and robust, and they get very little sympathy, they can get quite miserable. And then they meet somebody who's had exactly and has exactly the same complaint as they have. And they're able to have a happy kind of moan together. You know, they talk about their complaints for a few hours. They're having a kind of a fellowship. In a way, they're helping one another. But that's a miserable kind of way, I agree. But in a way, they're having a kind of fellowship. Lift that onto a higher level. And think of how alien the person of Christ is and all he does in this wicked, fallen world. And that we are identified with him. And that there is the mystic union with him as well. There's that. So that when we suffer for our faith or for our living on the narrow way, which is related to it, then we say, well, it's worthwhile because I'm allowed to take something of it, not of the cross, but I'm allowed to take my share of the sufferings that are allowed for the church of Jesus Christ. It is our privilege. It is our privilege. And because it's our privilege, count it all joy. So we do not complain about it. So let me give you an example like this. Could you imagine, I'm sure that they would not have 100% success in all martyrdoms, because we're human beings, we're frail, and there are all sorts of things that can affect us. But many, and the large percentage of the martyrs died in a very remarkable way. Enough of a percentage for it to stagger a world. Now then, when they went to their martyrdom, can you imagine somebody who had lived truly for the Lord Jesus Christ saying that he really felt he was hard done by, and really mourning against God, mourning against Christ, mourning against the church, mourning against everybody, and having a good old grumble before he died and getting it all in. It wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be right. You think of Stephen. Now he spoke quite straight to the people where they were sinful. Quite straight about it. And then he said, nevertheless, lay not this sin to their account. He didn't mourn. Lay not this sin to their account. And he fell asleep, which seems to be the wrong kind of word to use. Speaking from a human point of view, when you've been stoned to death, you'd say, well, he died eventually from his terrible wounds. No, that didn't happen to him at all. He was stoned to death, but he fell asleep, because we die in the arms of our Savior. We really believe, you know. We really believe. That's a remarkable thing. The powers of God that can come down upon a meeting or upon an individual are so staggering and so remarkable, you know, that we've I know it's a long time since the churches of God have had a blessing. But don't forget that we can. And don't forget that it can happen. And don't forget that God can come upon you in a wonderful and a remarkable way. Don't dismiss God from evangelical Christianity. Always allow for God. There is a fellowship of the suffering. His redemption is unique, but there's an aspect where we share. No one seeks martyrdom. We don't want martyrdom, and we don't want to have what we call the martyr complex. That's being stupid. That's just suffering for suffering's sake. And we've seen that in one of the other religions, where people throw themselves before machine guns in order to die for their religion. But that is not the kind of thing that we're talking about at all. We live for Christ, but if it is that we have to live or die for Christ, in all we must be found faithful, and in all we count it all joy. This joy is far removed from carnality. Far removed. I used to think, when I first came to the ministry, that if only we could have the enthusiasm shown on a football field. I regret every time I said it. I hope we never shall have the enthusiasm shown in any sport or in anything. Because it is not of the same caliber. It is not the same thing. Neither does it manifest itself in the same way. Now, there is now, because we are plagued in the spirit, by the spirit of the age, that it must be enjoyable, it must be exciting, it must be lively, this kind of thing. And the liveliness it can hardly be distinguished between a kind of a rock or a pop concert very often. It can hardly be distinguished. We're making the same mistake again in thinking, if only we could have their bounce and their energy and so on. No. No, never. True spirituality is something in the depths of our being. It goes very, very deep. It deals with the very depths of our hearts and our souls. It is far removed from all carnal expression. The result then, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The trial... If I can go back, I've missed my page now. If I can go back again to the Epistle of James and go to that second and third verse. Here we are. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, if you remember the verses from Peter, when he talks of manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Other things we have, they perish. Houses are things that we have. They have a limited span of usefulness and so on. But our faith is something that God gave us. It's a wonderful thing. The actual faith itself is something that God gave us. Now, this faith is tried. Now, without trials, faith can never result in that which it wants to achieve, and that is in a tested character. So the trial of your faith is for the purpose of testing this Christian character, the caliber of this Christian character. Is this truly a man of faith? Is this man willing for the faith that he claims comes from God in him? Is he willing for that to be tried and tested and battered, as the case may be, and still to come out stronger than it was when the battering first began? Stronger. And people stand back and say, well, we can't understand, because by now you should be crushed. By now. But instead of that, it seems as if the strength increases. It's that kind of faith. So God allows these things. It is a mark of a Christian then that we see this kind of a character. Now, by trials and the trying of our faith, we are proved. Now then, it is the working out and the producing of a finished article. And the word here is an interesting one. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, this is a stamp of approval. How do I know now, by these testings, these batterings, these trials, these afflictions, on this man and this man or woman of faith, and we begin to see that the faith is shining brighter and stronger? You ask that person, are you enjoying yourself? Are you a happy, H-A-P-P-Y, little Christian? And he'd say, don't be ridiculous. You remember Tozer's word, God must be sick of happy little Christians, taken in a superficial, bouncy little way, and they're in every century. He said, don't be ridiculous. But I joy in God. Great difference. I joy in God. But let patience have her, sorry, but my, yes, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now the stamp of approval then, to show that this has worked, will be patience. The aspect of the word here in the original, with patience, we would add the word steadfastness, a reliability, a steadfastness. So now then, what we're looking at this, and the stamp of approval, if you say, the stamp, if you are now on in a big factory, and many there's an article coming along, and it's been tested after it's been completed, and it has this test and that test, and you might say, what are you trying to do, destroy it? No, we're seeing if it's up to standard. We're trying it, we're testing, we're not destroying it. Well, some of them have been sent back. You say, well, yeah, better that they are. So that they are tried and they are tested. And then, when they've been tried and tested, or how they used to do it anyway in the olden days, where they were tried and tested, then there would be a stamp of approval. Now, the stamp of approval is patient steadfastness. So that God will look at that person and say, there's a man or woman who is a Christian who is steadfast and patient in all circumstances. I can rely on him. I can trust him. Such people are like gems in a crown. Such people are treasures in a church. Such people a pastor delights in. Such people. They stand out. It says they may hold office, they may not hold office. But somehow there is a stamp of approval there. They're never fickle. There's a steadfastness. There's a lovely patience about their steadfastness. The two words are wedded together. Now, this can only be developed with this kind of opposition. Why do you think God has allowed us to be in this world? Why doesn't he snatch us into glory straight away? Had he not got some great purposes in working out and for that you and I might have a stamp of approval in this way. Now we have great resources that we can draw upon. Now in verse 4 then. But let patience have her perfect work. That's an interesting statement for you. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now then. As the trials and so on go on, and patience and steadfastness are obviously there as a kind of a mark of approval or become evident in this person's Christian life, it prepares them then for that which God wants to give them and to do in them. So what we are seeing here is this. Here is a Christian tried and tested, you might say, along the machine line. There is a stamp of approval. Here is a Christian character now, ready. What's he ready for? Ready for many things from God himself. Now, in Romans 5, if I may make a comparison, verse 4 in James, but let patience have her perfect work. Let steadfastness achieve that which it is intended for, that he may be perfect, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, as your Father in heaven is imperfect, and entire, wanting nothing, that you might be complete, that you might be a wholesome Christian character, a wholesome one. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Romans 5. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, we, here we are, glory in tribulation. We count it all joy when manifold, diverse temptations, trials, afflictions, encounters come to us. Or as Peter put it, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold is when it is tried, and so on. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Beautiful, isn't it, how they marry together. This steadfastness, this bedrockness that God requires so that he might build our Christian character. Now then, let us then think of what can be meant by her perfect work. Well, we won't exhaust that in one evening, but we can glimpse at it. And patience, experience, if you like, now, that which builds up a character. The many experiences that God will give us for our good and for our strengthening. And experience hope. See, when we are then concerned about the building up of our Christian character, and we then take God seriously, and we take our own Christian maturity seriously, which influences our thinking and our attitudes and our emotions, which are brought under the control of God's grace, and don't indulge in the luxury of silly pouts and so on and so on. But when we are now drawing on the resources of God, and whatever battering comes along, we are proving this patient steadfastness, then he leads us now into the building up of a Christian character with many experiences, and it gives you great ground for hope. Your hope, of course, your main hope is in, where is it in this verse? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Of course, that is the ground of our hope, wherein we stand. But the evidence of where we're standing is in our reactions and in our lives. So there is an aspect of hope too that I draw from this, that in counting it all joy in these tribulations, we glory because we have the fellowship of the suffering of Christ. And when we begin to realize it's that, then we might say, what am I grumbling about? I'm allowed. Now, we cannot go to Calvary, but if I can go a little daring in my illustration, and please don't drive it too far, that if you have somebody that you love very dearly who's suffering, you'd want to say, I only wish I could take part of it away from you. We cannot take part of Calvary where it is complete, but we are allowed to share his sufferings. So we mustn't grouse at that or grumble at that. Count it all joy. Then this breeds a steadfastness. Then this brings us then to the building up of the Christian character. And that's not given in detail, particularly there, just referred to, gives us indeed ground for hope. So I know, you will always say that we have a long way to go. There's no one here tonight that would be able to say, I'm completely satisfied with my Christian life. We're satisfied with Christ. But we know that we have so much to learn, that there are so many rough edges on our character. We're hoping that grace will well refine our hearts and our lives as time goes on. But we have, do you remember that little word that we had in Peter, that when you looked at its background, it was our generous cooperation with God that we might build up into a Christian character. And this itself strengthens our hope, because nothing but the grace of God could do that in you and me. It is the grace of God. And hope maketh not ashamed. You see, then you stand and you are not ashamed. You are not ashamed because you have, in all, as far as in your lives, followed him. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now then, if in comparing that for a moment, there are so many hymns, but I was looking at them because hymns are written by men who take an experience or a part of Scripture and then put it very well, don't they? Let me read you this hymn. It's from Romans 8. Who shall the Lord's elect condemn? 'Tis God that justifies their souls, and mercy like a mighty stream o'er all their sins divinely rolls. Who shall adjudge the saints to hell? 'Tis Christ that suffered in their stead, and their salvation to fulfill. Behold him rising from the dead. He lives and sits above forever interceding there. Who shall divide us from his love? Or what should tempt us to despair? Shall persecution or distress, famine or sword or nakedness, he that hath loved us bears us through and makes us more than conquerors too. Faith hath an overcoming power. It triumphs in the dying hour. Christ is our life, our hope, our joy, nor can our foes that hope destroy. Not all that men on earth can do, nor powers on high, nor powers below, shall cause his mercy to remove, or wean our hearts from Christ our love. Do you see what he's saying there? I know I could have read the scripture, but you see, there we have Isaac Watts showing what he has drawn, what he has drunk and eaten from the scripture in his life. He said, what it has done for him, that it has nurtured him, it has strengthened him. And so that to him, who can separate him, who can bring distress, whatever Satan or the world will hurl at him, how can it make any difference? Because we are inseparable with Christ, and we are indestructible. The Church of Christ is the same, but also the individual Christian as well. We then come to a place and a character where other virtues can grow. We'll not deal with those now because they will be dealt with as we go along, where other virtues can grow. So we come to what we might describe a fully balanced life of holiness. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in the heaven is perfect. Now, that's from Matthew. Now, do you remember the verses that we looked at when we were looking at Hebrews, which perhaps in a way bring the thoughts together here. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, you'll remember this verse often quoted, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Yes, well, we know that that is true. We know that that is true. But there is a similar verse in Hebrews, but it doesn't talk about faith, and it is not a contradiction. If you go then to chapter 12 and verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now then, we said, well, isn't it faith that's essential? But if you are a man of faith, you'll also be a holy man. Peter put it, be ye holy, for I am holy. He is a holy God who sends a Holy Spirit. His righteous Son pays a penalty for our sin. It is the Holy Spirit that mediates these things to us. It is the Holy Spirit that holifies, sanctifies us, and prepares us for a place that is incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. So if we're thinking we want a Christianity without holiness, then it isn't heaven we're aiming for or even wanting. Recently, over the last 30 or 40 years, holiness has become very unpopular. But whether it is popular or unpopular is of no consequence. It is still God's command. So we will not see God without faith, and that faith will hardly be there if there is no holiness there. So that is the call, really, you see, of this book. He's stating that the Christian faith produces a quality of life that even when there is opposition, and the opposition will always be something you do not expect. You know, you can say, well, you know how it is if you're going to be a person who's interested in keeping well, and you don't take this. Let me give you an example. That you look at the foods that you're eating, that you knock out all things that are carcinogenic. You look at other things that can bring cholesterol, that kind of thing, so that you won't have any trouble with your heart, and so on. And you do all these things, and you take all this care, and then you're knocked over by a bus or something like that, you see. You don't know. You be prepared for what you can. You don't know. So you can't say, I'm going to make myself strong here, there, and everywhere. I can remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones telling me once the most strange advice to me. I can remember the time, the date, and everywhere, and he gave me this advice. It was the opposite of a Welsh hymn that I love, which also is correct, you see. Dal fi fy niw, nyn wedi dal fi lle rwy'n wan, hold me, my Lord, especially hold me where I am weak. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? That makes sense. And he said, well, yes, it does make sense. But I tell you, guard your strong places, because we're inclined not to guard where we are strong. We leave it unguarded. And pride and all sorts of things can come in. You watch those strong places, as Satan will attack you there. And you can see the picture of it, can't you, in this. That's in the building of the Christian character. How can I prepare for all the eventualities? Well, I can't, not really. All I can do is bring myself totally as I am to God. Let me, it says it much better it says it perfectly in this verse. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that he present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that he may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the area we're in. So how can I prepare for every eventuality? I do not prepare for every eventuality. I just pursue God. See, I pursue God. And allow God, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's as if you put yourself in the beam of God, and let God show this, that, and the other. And then when these things come to us, where do we draw our strength from? Well, the faith that God gave you, remember, is a gift of God. Remember, it was made in heaven by Jesus Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Remember that. And then whatever comes then, let faith take it. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Allow these testings to come when they come. And he will not allow you to be tested or tried more than you are able to bear. He doesn't allow this in order to break you. He allows this in order to strengthen you, that we might appear beautiful in the sight of God. Do you remember that illustration from some book? Well, you've all read it probably. It's to do with the Petrine Epistle, where he says that your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, should be tried. Well, how do they try gold? Well, how did they try gold and silver in the olden days? They had a big cauldron, and then it had this metal, this liquidy metal in it, and very murky looking it was. And then there would be tremendous heat underneath. And the goldsmith or the silversmith would never take his eye away from the surface of the metal that was being heated. Because as it was heated, the dross would descend to the base of the vessel, leaving clearer the gold or the silver. And then this is what they used to say: when the silversmith or the goldsmith would see his reflection in the silver or the gold, he took the heat off. Because if the heat was allowed to remain, it then would become murky and ruined. He will not allow us to suffer more than we are able to bear. But in these trials and afflictions that he allows, and he wants us to respond to them with grace, to count it all joy, then that the reflection of the face of Jesus may be seen in us, to become Christ-like. I love the Epistle of James. I know it doesn't give the big broadsides that we love and enjoy under the basis of our faith. I know that. But it's as necessary as the Sermon on the Mount. It's necessary and important, and teaches us what is expected of us. And sometimes we fail because we didn't know, because we hadn't realized who we were. We hadn't realized where our faith came from. We hadn't realized how we had to respond. We hadn't learned how to overcome the flesh. We hadn't recognized that we are new in Christ and that we can draw on the resources of God's grace. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing now upon these words, and upon every one of our hearts here. All of us, O Lord, such frail little things we are, and our lives so uncertain, and our strength so unpredictable. But we thank thee, O Lord, that we are thine, and we pray, O Lord, that more and more, that the grace of God might overwhelm our hearts with its beauty and its strength and its loveliness. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.